So if you'd like to turn to the book of Daniel, please. These 12 chapters are essential study before you even think of opening the book of Revelation. But of course people do open the book of Revelation before they've studied Daniel. But all the prophets really contribute so much to Revelation, it's hard to be totally definitive, although that has actually been said by certain erudite persons of whom they're so well known I can't remember who they are. But such a statement has been made. If you take up your notes, there is an overall basic issue with Daniel in that it was a battleground in the 19th century over the possibility or otherwise of predictive prophecy. And that was raised by the Tractarians, Pusey, who you might remember. No, we haven't gotten the 19th century yet, have we? But Pusey and Newman, I've talked to you about Newman and his journey to Catholicism, but they started this movement lapping up the high church part of the Church of England and introducing all sorts of papal views of things. And Pusey was one of their great scholars, Oxford Don, I think it was Oxford, yes. And he wrote about Daniel in the sense of saying this is how the Bible is authoritative and authentic, because critics were beginning to challenge it. Well, anyway, it was the real issue just simply around, can God foretell the future? And certainly he can, because otherwise he'd be an idol according to his own word. For he says in Isaiah that if you can't tell the future, then not necessarily all the future, but anything about the future, then you're an idol, you're not a God at all. So if he says that, I suppose you've got to allow that God has foreknowledge about some things, or he can foretell the future. We can foretell. We can foretell the sun's going to rise tomorrow morning. You wait and see, and you'll be able to say Roger Forster was a prophet, he said. Directive prophecy. But it's not all that marvellous a thing to be able to read the signs of the times and foretell things. But also it seems that there are certain specific things that if God wants to know, he can foreknow to the degree that he looks through all the possibilities that human beings can take and still say, but this can happen, or I will make that happen, which as long as it doesn't violate our moral will, which is the issue. So presumably if anything is foretold, if it is foreknown, then it must be that there's something divine about the book. A lot of people still question that because they say the predictive prophecy in the latter part of Daniel is so precise about the kingdom of the north, kingdom of the south, and then marrying off this one into that covenant and so on and so forth. It is too precise, and Greg Boyd has corresponded with me and I've corresponded with him on his perhaps more classically total open view of theology. I think it is pretty well unanswerable. On my more limited, and as I've described it, that God can't foretell moral choices, but he can foretell and overrule to a certain degree the movements of history, then it is answerable. You can answer these things. But that is so precise in chapter 11, in particular of Daniel, that some people just can't handle it. So it must have been written after the time. The book purports itself to be a 6th century book, and it goes right the way down to 2nd century movements. And when I spoke once to Professor Bruce, F.F. Bruce, who was very erudite, in fact he was so erudite, almost anything he could comment on, he was quite a remarkable chap and very humble with it, which is very nice when you meet that in a very clever academic, very humble with his views. And he said, well, it's 6th century material, but probably only published in the 2nd or 3rd century. Well, that seems fairly reasonable, because the point of publishing it anyway was to encourage the Jews at that period of their lives, or maybe a little earlier in the period, at the end of the exile. So you can go right back to that, that would be in the 5th century. But nonetheless, perhaps bits and pieces came out at different times, eventually all squeezed together. The author purports to be a Daniel. There is a Daniel mentioned in Ezekiel, but it probably is not this one. Although that's arguable. Some people have taken it as being the same one. But it's a fairly, I would think, reasonable sort of name. God is judge is just one among many of the statements. Jeremiah, God exalts. Isaiah, God is salvation. It's not an unusual name. So here is the book of Daniel, and it's at the it purports to be at the period of the 6th century when Israel is now in exile. Hence the introduction at the top there says, national disaster and spiritual crisis is the background. Of course it's national disaster, but it's also, because they were a spiritual people, it is a spiritual disaster. God didn't let this happen in the 8th century under the days of Nehemiah, but now it has happened, that they have been removed from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's been razed to the ground, and they no longer have a land. The meaning of their existence was they were taken out of Egypt to be brought into Israel and be given the land. Now they haven't got it. So where have all your religious signposts and your religious mileposts, where have they all gone? The things that gave you stability and understanding of who you are and where you were going. So the nation that's been carried away in exile is in great distress. You can tell that from Ezekiel, of course. And we need some new view of the Israeli religion, if I can put it that way, which is going to be able to sustain them in this crisis time. The essence of Daniel's message is basically the kingdom of God. That in itself is rather strange, because it seems as though God's kingdom is not working. They've failed and they've lost and they've been removed. God couldn't keep them in the land. Where's his kingdom gone? We are the kingdom people, a kingdom of priests. So the theme right the way through Daniel is really preparatory for the Lord's ministry and his emphasis on the kingdom of God. It's significant that the major personage, apart from Daniel himself, I suppose, in the book of Daniel, is the Son of Man. The Son of Man coming in the clouds. And that's the very title Jesus took to himself. And the message he has was the kingdom of God. That is the message of the book of Daniel. So it's a significant and important book. Not necessarily so important that we can work out all the details of prophecy, which people have argued over. Funny enough, just answered a letter a few minutes ago, about half an hour ago, to somebody who wants to get into prophecy and is asking about the Arabs surrounding Jerusalem and Israel, and is this anything to do as prophesied in the book of Daniel and so on and so forth. People forever wanting some kind of eschatological element. But primarily, Jesus doesn't take that out. He takes out the whole concept of the kingdom of God, which has got an eschatology. Of course, it's coming to a climax at one day. But Jesus is interested to get over the Son of Man and how God is getting his will done on earth now as it is in heaven. So it's very appropriate in that way. I think you would find the historical section here helpful. See, Babylon destroys Nineveh in 612 and reaches the height of their empire, but itself collapses in 539 when Babylon falls and the Medes and the Persians come in on the scene. I've got a little bit of a funny idea that the Median kingdom is meant to be understood as a separate kingdom from the Persians to begin with. But eventually they get squeezed together and you get the Medo-Persians. And that, starting with Cyrus, who's well known in the records of pagan history, runs right the way through to the final Darius the Third, and that would be in the end of, during the 4th century, 331. 334 is the rise of Alexander and the conquest of the whole of that area, and then Alexander dies in 323, and the empire splits up into four parts. Greece, the four generals, that's the reason why it does it, the four generals take these four parts: Greece, Asia Minor, Egypt, and Syria. Greece and Asia Minor go out of the picture pretty well, but the prophecies continue declaring the direction and the destinies of the king of the south, the Egyptian king. That's the line from which Cleopatra comes and hobnobs with the leaders of Rome. And then the area of Syria, and Syria is known as the king of the north with its Damascus and so on. Now those two bits, two quarters of the one time one empire of Greece, are playing off with each other and fighting one another, and out of that we get into the 1st century BC. They come into the 1st century BC. The figures that I've got here are the popular figures. There's nothing wrong with them. But I think what I'm going to argue is that after these very precise revelations that are given in chapter 11 of Daniel, and we move into an area where all the critics of Daniel say, now we've passed that point where obviously the author of Daniel was alive and saw these events, we get a very confusing prophetic area. I want to deny that. I want to say that it is a very clear way, there's a very clear way of interpreting this so-called confused part, which might have been, well, impossible to write after the time because the time hasn't come yet. But it's the period which brings us down almost to, well, this is sort of a dead end, and we're waiting for the Messiah. So it has this book of Daniel has a very important part to play of bringing us right the way through to the advent of our Lord and the coming of the kingdom. The king being born, with kings coming from the east to acknowledge it, Matthew's gospel. Terribly important that I don't think, you see, what I'm saying, perhaps put in a nutshell, is I don't think that we actually do touch the kingdom of Rome under that name. Rome is not mentioned in Daniel. Greece is mentioned. And Egypt and Syria and the Medo-Persians and so on. But the kingdom of Rome, which a lot of people read into the book of Daniel, is not actually, it seems to me, on the books. The kingdom of Rome just happens to be the hangover of the Grecian Empire. Now, all these others, you see, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, Medes and the Persians, Greece, are all the same area. That's not surprising that they are the kingdoms and the realms that go one into the next, into the next. But Rome is sort of off key. It's over there in Italy, it's miles away, the center point. And Rome is just beginning through its generals to mop up a few colonies. But primarily Rome as a republic wasn't such an empire building machine. And Julius Caesar, about 44, is it, BC? And he and Octavius, who, and Antony, the triumvirate, who fought it out together, or at least they murdered, they had a conspiracy to murder Julius Caesar, as you know only too well, I'm sure. That's all at the end of the Empire of Greece, really, and it's Rome sort of knocking off bits of the Grecian Empire, but never actually moving over and taking over those great areas. In fact, Rome never got further than the Euphrates, never really got into Babylon, whereas all these others did. They put their centers in Babylon or in between the two rivers, Mesopotamia. Well, that's another side of the whole issue. That bit of history, those historical signposts, are perhaps useful if you're trying to think through some of the things that are going on and being said. But there's another factor about Daniel which almost everybody knows, and that is, strangely enough, it's in two languages. From chapter 2, verse 4, right the way through to the end of chapter 7, Hebrew is not used. Aramaic is used. Aramaic was the lingua franca of the area, just like Greece was later. And all over that area, Aramaic, and still is, right up to the New Testament days, Aramaic was Jesus' own language. But the Aramaic language part is a section which we need to think about on its own and ask ourselves, well, why is the rest of it in Hebrew, but this bit's in Aramaic? Well, we'll look at that in a moment. There are a couple of ways of dividing up this book. You might, I don't think I want to, but you might want to divide the book, and it's quite useful to do it, into two parts, what you might call histories and prophecies. In fact, my old mentor George Lang wrote a book on Daniel, and he called it The Histories and the Prophecies of the Book of Daniel. The histories go up to chapter 6, and there you read about Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Cyrus and so on. But from chapter 7 onwards, chapter 7 I should have said. But from the end of chapter 7 onwards, the rest of the book, it goes back into Hebrew. Now maybe, I'm doing two things at once, and that's why I'm confusing myself as well as you. The histories go up to chapter 6. The prophecies from chapter 7 to chapter 12. So you've got histories and prophecies. But if you divide the book according to, or taking into account the change in language, which is a fairly reasonable thing to do, then you would divide it in a different way, which is a little more complex, which you will see over the page under analysis of the passage of the Aramaic. So just have a quick glance there, then we'll come back to it in a minute. Now back to the analysis. The histories, chapters 1 to 6, there's Daniel and his friends. They are deported to Babylon in chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And then it's a four-part statue, you remember. And the rock that breaks the feet and Daniel discovers, and you remember Jesus compares himself to the rock upon which falls upon those and grinds them to powder, and then the rock grows into a mountain, but the thing it falls on is like dust and blown away. So it's a very clear allusion by Jesus to being the rock of that vision. Daniel's companions in chapter 3 refuse to worship this huge image that Nebuchadnezzar puts up, and they survive the furnace. They're in the fire. They're in the fiery furnace of persecution, the fiery trial that will try us. And Christ, or the Son of Man, walks in their midst. One like the Son of God, they said there. Sorry. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar dreams. And he has a dream of a tree this time. And his judgment, because he takes it upon himself to be, you know, arrogant and wanting worship, he is judged, and it becomes like an animal, showing that man without God is like an animal. Not a bad message. And then he is restored, the restoration. And from then onwards, he gives some statements of why people ought to worship the God of the Hebrews. Belshazzar comes in on the scene. For those who said it's a second century book and it was all made up, looking back into the past, those critics, hyper-liberals of the last century, they would say that Belshazzar never existed, or they used to, until they discovered, and in the end of the Victorian period, I should say, they discovered at the end of the Victorian period that when it was said of Daniel, he would be made the third in the kingdom. Remember when the writing was on the wall, meaning many Beni Tekel Apharsin, and he interprets it, they want to make him third in the kingdom. Well, who's the number two? Well, who's number one? Why three? And we found out later that Nabonides was still on the throne, even though most of the executive work was being done by Belshazzar. But you could only know that whereas archaeology flourishes. And archaeology really is a 20th century science. It's not. It's been developed magnificently in the last century, but hardly existent before that. A little bit in, of course, the 19th century. Did he?
Yeah.
Good, thank you. So he's judged for his pride and Babylon falls. Darius is tricked into disposing of Daniel, but he's relieved to fail, and he's glad to have Daniel back, Daniel in the lion's den, which is quite an interesting story again. You can always find a good story in Daniel for the kids, can't you? The visionary part then, if we've got the historical part. Now the visionary part starts with Daniel's old age, where you've got the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Fundamental to understanding Jesus' ministry. Very important chapter. And Daniel's dream is again of four beasts. I think it would be difficult to say the four beasts are not the same as the four empires that come out in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. There are expositors who make it different and give their reasons, but I find it very hard to not see them as the same. There you've got the Son of Man, verses 13 and 14. We'll look at that more closely perhaps later. Daniel's vision of the ram and the he-goat. Now we go back into the Hebrew. Daniel's prophecy, a prayer, sorry, in chapter 9. It's a wonderful prayer for mercy and restoration. And then we get the answer of God, which is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful prophecy, which we'll have to spend a little bit of time on doing some mathematics. It's all to do with the 70 times 7. You know, mathematics are important. God is the great mathematician. Yeah. Daniel's vision is a vision of a man, which we take to be Jesus later on in chapter 10, because the description of this man is so like the description in the book of Revelation, it'd be very difficult not to make an identification. Although some people say it's the vision of an angel, but it seems so much used in the New Testament to describe our Lord that we should see him, I think, in chapter 10. Chapter 11 is this detailed revelation of the breakup of the Greek Empire, the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucides in the north, and the struggles that they have, and Israel in the middle of them all, and the suffering of God's people that precedes then one of the clearest statements of the general resurrection in the end of Daniel chapter 12. Those who are in sleep in the dust shall arise. That's the fundamental statement of what it the intermediate period, they sleep, and the rising up at the resurrection. And they will shine like stars in the heavens. And goes on to give some more dates, which are very complex. But it's all to do, that will be the climax, you see, of the kingdom teaching, the eschatology of it. So, what about, what have I got there? Chapters 2, 7, 8, and 11. And this is just lining up. the different revelations about the four empires. There's Nebuchadnezzar's statue of gold, and you've got gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. You've got chapter 7, Daniel's vision of the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the indescribable beast. Then you move on into chapter 8, where the ram and the goat, that is Greece and Persia, the goat of Greece and the ram of Persia, Medo-Persians, with the two horns on the ram, the Medes and the Persians. Then you move over to chapter 11, and you've got Persia in verse 2, but the rest of it is the Greek and the successors of the Greeks. And the interpretations I've suggested are Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greece. The Roman period is really the period of the Seleucids. They are the rulers when the Romans move in and sort of get mingled up with them, which may be why the end of the feet of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, it goes gold, silver, bronze, and the lower parts, then the legs, which are bronze, but the feet are clay mixed with iron. Now, is that because it is a mixture of the strength, perhaps, of Rome coming in, but the Seleucids being the kind of clay that's brittle and easily breaks? See the idea? Also in that chapter 2 vision, a supernatural stone demolishes the statue, and decreasing materials seem to suggest that their splendor gets less and less. That's why I think it's, well, if you read it carefully, why it is I don't think that you've got one empire right from the beginning of the Medes and the Persians. You've got the Medes as one and then the Persians, because it says a lesser empire, the Medes, a meaner empire, and then it's the Persians come along. But you'll see that when we look at it more closely. What we're looking for is an empire which is a heavenly one, where the Son of Man rules, because humanity is in the ascendancy, not the beasts. The beasts are the empires of the world. Now comes the empire of heaven. And because the animals are increasing brutality as you go through them, just as the decreasing splendor, so you get the increasing bestiality. So those are the empires we've got to get used to if we go through the book of Daniel. Now, what about the Aramaic passage? This I gained from a lady expositor, writes in the Tyndale Press series, Joyce Baldwin. And she spells it out this way, and it is fascinating that she brings the first and the last together, Numbers 2 and 5 and 6, and then 3 and 4. Well, you can see how I've drawn the lines. See, the first one, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue, four earthly kingdoms. And you go around the historical framework, you get to chapter 7, Daniel's dream of the beasts, four earthly, and God's kingdom. Then you go to the next one down, that's chapter 3. Number 2 is chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's image and the furnace they were thrown into. And then in number 6, chapter 6, where you've got the kind of corresponding balance one, we've got two supernatural deliverances and a royal U-turn. The supernatural deliverance from Nebuchadnezzar threatening to kill all the wise men, and Daniel and his friends saving them all. And then you've got Darius throwing Daniel into the lion's den, and the supernatural deliverance there. Then you move down again and you get to the third one, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a tree and judgment and restoration, and that balances with the next one. Chapters 4 and 5 coming together. That's Belshazzar's feast and the writing on the wall. Two responses to God. One was an emperor who was repentant, and the other was an emperor who was not repentant. Okay? Now, how can we get some of this done quickly? Daniel, let's go to chapter 7. I've just given you a list of definitions about Daniel the man. Daniel the man of many facets. Statesmanship, integrity, as a historian, selecting, including chapters, blending the prophecies. He's a man of humility and so on and so forth. And secondly, a man ahead of his time. God of the Jews and Gentiles is very clear, whereas most Jews were still saying he's only our God. The idea of the kingdom of God, which Jesus is going to take up and develop. These are all contributions he makes, and they're all part of his own makeup. A man living in the Holy Spirit. He was a man in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, and not against flesh and blood. And he gets some wonderful revelations, all kinds of prayer, thanks, confession, and fast. He does quite a bit of fasting. The kingdom of God is almost defined three ways in the book of Daniel. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 44, after the vision of the kingdoms of this world, verse 44, and in the days of those kings, which ones, but all of them perhaps in one go, because they all come down in one go, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This is why I suggest that the book of Daniel brings us down to the BC 1, and Christ's birth. The king is born and the new kingdom's coming in. He sets up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms, but it will itself elude forever, endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, means there's something supernatural about this stone, cut out without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king, to Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now that's the first introduction to God's perspective on history, you might say. They're now living in the Babylonian times. The Babylonians have destroyed Jerusalem and sent them into exile, but these kingdoms are going to pass, and Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, needs to see the future, and this is a warning to him. So in this part we've got that the kingdom that's going to be set up by God, the days of the kings of the that God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. That's the, if you like, introduction to a kingdom which shall come. He will set it up. So as far as he was concerned in those days, it's a future kingdom. And there's a sense in which still today it's a future kingdom. But at the same time, we've got this tension, you know, the now and not yet. The tension is, will it be set up then at the end of these four kingdoms, which then would mean in the first century, that it would be set up then. And so I think both things are probably true. One, it's showing us that it is a kingdom which will overcome the kingdoms of this world, but also it's a kingdom which will be born at the end of the four kingdoms. Now you see, that's why I think people are misled when they try to make out that you've got the Babylonian so and so forth, and that the Roman kingdom, it's almost like standing on two legs, now stands on one leg, because one half of the Roman kingdom disappeared in the when the Turks ran over in the 15th century, and that eastern part seemed to go out of existence, and then the western part stayed and becomes the common market and all these kinds of things. So you've got three mini kingdoms, and then you've got this long, long, long legs, then only half a leg because one half is gone. I mean, it is a little bit, outrageous to deal with the Word of God like that, in my opinion. The Word, it's not teaching us the history of the world, and that Rome still exists. You know, the people are serious about the common market because it's the Treaty of Rome, they say. And it's so small-minded and narrow down to Europe when there's a whole wide world out there made up of Gentiles, which are being saved, whereas our lot are not getting saved so much these days. But it is an element which is there in the kingdom, that it is a future kingdom. But then also in chapter 4, verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar goes through his experience of madness and acting like an animal, comes back on the scene, and he says, "How great are his signs?" This is the Most High God has done for me, what he's done for me. "How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Consequently, it's a kingdom that is everlasting. It won't disappear. If it goes from generation to generation, the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. And it's in the terms also of signs and wonders. It's an everlasting kingdom with signs and wonders. You get the same thing again in verse 34. He sends out his edict. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High. I blessed the Most High. And praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion." It's everlasting again. "The kingdom endures from generation to generation." It's repeating what he said at the beginning. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his ways in the host of heaven." So God's will is being done in heaven, but we've got to get it done on earth. "And among the inhabitants of the earth." So that's our part, where we bring heaven to earth. "And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?" And at that time his reason came back to him. Well, that is reasonable. It's the vision of an everlasting kingdom. But there's a third part in chapter 6, verse 25. This time we're moving into the Persian period, chapter 6, or the Medo-Persian period, chapter 6, verse 26. We'll start from verse 25. "Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and many men, and every language which were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominions of my kingdom, men and are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth, who has also delivered Daniel and from the power of the lions." And this is the kingdom with its emphasis on deliverance and rescuing and signs and wonders in the present time, because he's doing it for Daniel now, rescued him. So there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is everlasting, but that's mainly in the heavens. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is going to come, and it's got a future aspect. But also, there's a kingdom which intervenes and shuts the lion's mouths and rescues. And that's the kingdom which Jesus declares, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It wasn't that the kingdom, that is God's rule, didn't exist before. It's existed everlastingly, from Genesis chapter 1, if you like, to Revelation. But it still has to be manifested and come to earth, where that kingdom has been rejected. Secondly, it is a kingdom which has got a future, and an eschatological end to it, in particularly in the resurrection of Daniel 12. Or it's a sense in which the Jews were waiting for the kingdom to come, and we've seen that therefore it comes in two, as it were, phases in its future aspect, the kingdom that's now with us and has come for the Jews, and then how it's coming for the world. And thirdly, that it's a kingdom that intervenes and rescues with signs and wonders. That is the gift of the Spirit and the intervention into our histories that the kingdom of God brings. It would be nice to spend a lot of time in Daniel 7, but we did look at it once before. Do you remember? One or two of you. This is the title that Jesus takes to himself, the Son of Man. And if you remember, I had a little argument all the way through. Is it collective or is it singular? Is the little phrase Son of Man collective or singular? Is it human or divine? Is it the priest or a king? Is it Israel or the Gentiles? Is it heavenly or earthly? You could say, is it heavenly and safe, or is it earthly and suffering? You could have those two as well if you wanted to. Is it the ascension or is it the second coming? Is it Calvary? Now, I want us, probably we'd have to finish here, but I want us to look at the notorious and infamous and debatable passage concerning the 70 weeks of Daniel. And you can see it in chapter 9. After a wonderful prayer in the beginning of chapter 9, where he's pleading for the restoration of the people and confessing their sin, an angel comes to Daniel and he begins to reveal to him 70 weeks. Now, let's start off by getting that one straight. 77s. The Hebrew word for a week is 7. 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So this is a very specific prophecy. 77s. 77s of what? Well, one would guess it was probably 70 years. And 77s, because it was 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied that they would be out of the land. And now that that's coming to an end, some people would say, well, it's there because it all starts in 606. And others say, no, it starts in 697. And others say, no, it starts when the temple is destroyed. And that would be 684. So when they're coming back, I'm pretty certain that what happened was that spiritual men like Daniel would think, well, there's not really been a repentance in Israel. This restoration that's taking place, they haven't really learnt the lesson of what the exile was about. They're still very unspiritual, and so he's crying to God, how can this be? 70 years are over and they're still much the same as they were before, and indeed they were. Full of unbelief, and you can see how they kept turning away in the days of Malachi and the days of Nehemiah. They're very quickly turning away from God. And so with this exercise of heart, 70 years, that's not been enough. And so the answer comes back to him, 77s, like Jesus said, not 7 times you forgive, but 70 times 7. It's a similar kind of use of imagery to get over. Now, some people say, well, it just means like with forgiving, it's an awful long time. But I want to be a little more precise than that and see what you make of it. 70 weeks were decreed for your people and your holy city. And 6 things would then happen. I put them on your paper. There will be the finish the transgression, to seal up sins, to make reconciliation, covering for iniquity, to bring in righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. All right? The first three are kind of negatives, and the next three are positives. You finish transgression, number one. Number four, you bring in righteousness. You seal up sin. Let's deal with it and finish it and tie it up. Number two. And that corresponds to sealing up the vision and the prophecy, which is the positive, that something's going to happen, which is good. Verse number three, you make reconciliation for iniquity. And now we've got, having made reconciliation, the positive comes in. And you anoint the Holy of Holies, where that reconciliation for iniquity would have been done. That's where the reconciliation, propitiation, God and man coming together was to be, in the temple where the sacrifice was made. And to anoint, or to Messiah, notice, to Messiah the Holy of Holies. Now, when did all those six things happen? Some people would say they're all future, because there's still plenty of transgression around. How can you say finished transgression? And others would say, no, they happened when Jesus died and reconciliation was made, righteousness was brought in, the Holy of Holies, the temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple, 3 days I raise it up. The Messiah has come, but he's coming again. Reconciliation has been made, but the final judgment on that reconciliation has not been announced. You got the point? So it could be either. It could either be in AD 33, which is my date for the execution of Jesus, although I think he was probably about 35 or 36 by then. And at least it says he was about 30 years of age. I don't think we should take about 30 years of age as being absolutely accurate, as otherwise it would have said he was 30 years of age. Won't go into that, but just think about it. How then are we going to understand it? Well, let's read on a bit further. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah. Now notice we just used the word Messiah on messiahing the holy place, anointing the holy place, until the anointed one, the prince. That will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which makes 69 weeks, which is 69 sevens, which is 490. You all did that mathematics quickly, didn't you? If you had 70 sevens, it's 490, but this would be 7 less, so it's 483. 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, then it'll be until the Messiah, the Prince, will come. But then it says, but there will be seven. Oh no, it's only 68 and 483. And then it says, the temple will be built with a plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, that's after you've had seven, and then there are 62. The Messiah will be cut off. That's the usual word for execution. Could just about be put out of fellowship and thrown out of the camp of Israel. But preferably it's that you'll be cut off, you'll be murdered and assassinated or whatever. Judged and executed and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. So we've got another prince coming into the picture who is destroying the city. We got a prince who is the Messiah. We got a prince who has come to destroy the city. Roughly speaking, I suppose, you would imagine that having rebuilt the city, which hasn't taken place yet in Daniel's day, but it was going to take place with Nehemiah, then this person will come and destroy the city of Jerusalem again, and the sanctuary, and destroy the temple again. Now, in one sense, that is dismaying. It is utterly dismaying. If you had any hope for a future of Israel, to then be told, well, it's going to be all cut down again and the city's going to be destroyed by a prince that will come to destroy the sanctuary. And its end, it's probably the sanctuary, its end will come with a flood. Even the end thereof will be war and desolation, as it were, they are determined. Which means a lot of upheaval and disturbance at the end of this period. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and the grain offering. And in other words, there will be disruption of the cultic practices of the temple. And on the wing of abominations generally related to idols and so on, and idolatry, will come, which will make desolate. There's a desolation, even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. There's a bit of mathematics on your paper. Although I have been mocked for using it, and many others have done so before me, so I'm not unique in that, I think pretty obviously you would expect to have a Hebrew year, 360 days, rather than a Julian calendar year and 365 and a quarter. And so if we took a year, which is implied by the 70 years, which have now been translated into 70 times 7, if we then take them as years, what we've got is primarily 483 years, which are Hebrew years, translated into days by multiplying by 360. The date for starting to measure is 444. Because that is when it is actually said that a decree was given. In Nehemiah 2. Nehemiah 2 is the only clear earthly statement that the city is to be rebuilt. That's the important factor. Nehemiah in 444, in Nehemiah chapter 2, it declares very clearly that the emperor gave permission for the city to be rebuilt. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was brought and so on and so forth, and he was pretty miserable and so on. And the king said, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city, which is the thing that's disturbed him, that the city is burnt to the ground in chapter 1. Send me to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be away? And he gave her. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let the letters be given. And so letters were given. And the letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king of etc., king's forests and things. And by that date in Nisan and the 12th of Artaxerxes, you get 444. There are no other dates of people. There are about three other dates people have used, but that, and then some resort to saying, well, the decree was made in heaven, but we don't quite know when that was, when it eventually hit the earth. So, you know, what use is that? It's like saying that there are three popes, but God knows which pope is the pope. Nobody else does, but God does. Which, that's not much good for us. And what's the point of a pope if it's not for us? So, you know, it's a silly sort of argument. But it's when the decree is given on earth by the earthly king, which is 444, that these 483 years should be then added on, when they've been changed into days. You can work it out yourself, but it's 173,880 days. If you then use those number of days, you reach in our calendar, in the Julian calendar, the 1st of Nisan, that's the 5th of March, and you get to the 30th with the actual measuring off the 483 years, and in AD 33, and so within a few days, Jesus is executed. That's the beginning of Holy Week in March the 30th, AD 33. You've still got your odd 7 left over. And the odd 7 that's left over, it says the Messiah is cut off in the midst of the year of it. So in not necessarily in the dead middle, but there it is. The midst might mean something to do with middle, because the way the book of Revelation takes up 3.5 years. And then measures it in days, and then measures it in months. But that's sort of still hanging loose a bit. So it's almost as though you get to the end of the 483, and we are now hanging fire. And the kingdom has come, as everybody expected, but not in the way they expected. The kingdom has come. The Lord rode into Jerusalem, was executed. He was executed as their king. King of the Jews, the Spirit of God was poured out, and a new age has begun of the kingdom, but not the kingdom that is going to be seen when Jesus comes again. And that is the last 7 years is hanging around to be interpreted in the book of Revelation. Some people have done that meticulous work of literal days and years, as I've done here, and you get that exact occurrence right up to the riding into Jerusalem on the on the beginning of Holy Week. But others then carry on, and by taking the 1 year and stretching it out like elastic over the whole of the church age. I find that a little difficult. Might be, might not. Were we meant to understand the final 7 as literal years? Are we actually looking for literal 7 years at the end of this age that's still waiting to be fulfilled? Or are we stretching it over the whole church age, or the principles that belong to it belong to the church age? Not easy to give positive answers. But the first bit, I think, is dramatic. That the 483 years, when reduced from their Hebrew 360 a year days, turn out in the end to bring us right up to the crucifixion. Well, that's Daniel, and lots more which we haven't had time to look at. Just a mysterious bit at the end with all these different measurements of numbers, but look at chapter 12. At that time, which presumably you'd think was the time we've just been reading about, which is 1st century BC. At that time, Michael and the great prince who stands over the great prince stands over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since. Is this the tribulation of the days of Jerusalem's destruction, such as never occurred since that there was a nation, and until that time? And at that time, your people and everyone who is not found written in the book will be rescued. Well, then we've obviously moved down to the end of the age, and we're talking about rescuing and saving. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, couldn't be more explicit, could it? It's earthly bodies we're talking about, will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness, these will lead many to righteousness. Like the stars forever, will be like the stars forever and ever. You remember that in the great passage of the general resurrection, well, of resurrection really, that's 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about us being like stars, and one star different from another in glory. But as for Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and so forth, and then you get another figure given, a date, verse 7, times, times, half a time being mentioned. Then you've got to wait a bit longer, and there's number of days, verse 12. And blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Very mysterious. Don't know what it means. But the 3.5 is mentioned there, you see, in verse 7. Yeah. Time, times, and half a time. We could go back into the days of Antiochus and see that these were some of the things that happened there. But there is a logical moving forward all the time through these empires that have been revealed. I mean, you do go back, of course, in chapter 7 and start all over again, but it might give grounds for going back in time and seeing this as Antiochus, who's a type of the Antichrist. But whether that gives any predictions for the end days and how long the Antichrist will last, that's what some people try to interpret, because they take all that last half. They say a covenant is made with the Antichrist, some people, and halfway through the last 7 years of this age, he breaks the covenant, and this is to do with the patience of the saints waiting for the Lord's return. That's if the Lord was executed in AD 30. Which is, I like 33 because it makes a lot of sense, in that there are a number of things. One is the computerized back now that we can do to find that it was when there was an eclipse of the sun, and that would account for the moon being turned to blood. And secondly, that if you were just looking at the text saying, oh, Jesus was 30 years of age when he began his ministry, rather than it's an indecisive statement or being about 33, then you would have wrongly counted back from when it, what was the chap's name? I've forgotten the name, who made up the calendar that naught would be the birth of Jesus, sort of thing, and then you come up to his 33. Using that, but now we know that Jesus was born before AD 1, and so that's an incorrect way of trying to get the actual timing. Ivor Panin, he was a mathematician, but he was he tried to demonstrate something divine about the text by the number of times a particular word would occur in a paragraph which he arbitrarily cut off, if I can put it that way. Yes. And there have been these things to demonstrate codes and so on in the text of Scripture. Very difficult, because the text is not as precise as all that, as you know, I hope, by now. But also, I think the value really is to compare the book of the world, and the more you get into scientifically looking into atoms and their structure of atoms and so on, the wonderful order and pattern that is there, and to fractals and so forth, you get these patterns appearing. And in a similar way, as you look into the Scriptures, it isn't so much as how many times this word might be used or that one, but there are patterns in the way that the truth is brought out. And I think you shouldn't be surprised to find that there is some degree of order there. But the kind of order that Panin wanted was a little bit extreme, you know. You add up 7 paragraphs and divide by 13 and take away something else, and it doesn't convince me at all. Well, I won't ask if there are any questions.
Thank you very much.